Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. And I'm going to say this again in the sermon, but I just want to say it before I read this passage. Jesus is the greatest teacher who ever lived. He's more than a teacher, but he is the absolute GOAT of teaching. He is the best of the best of all teachers. And I think you're going to see that in these unbelievably difficult circumstances that he's teaching in Matthew chapter 22, verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Let me read to you God's word. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection and asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third and down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "Who is it then that David in the Spirit, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. Lord Jesus, we come before you and ask you that you would help us to learn from you, the perfect teacher. We pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Teaching has been the central labor of my life. To preach and teach God's word is what I've given most of my waking hours to throughout my adult life. And like anyone who has worked hard at a craft or a calling, I have opinions about what is hard and what is harder in teaching. Every field of endeavor has levels of difficulty, right? If it's your first day on the job as an electrician, you might pull wire all day. You're going to go home tired, but it's not complicated. But it does take a seasoned master electrician to diagnose why you've got a voltage drop across a multi-building property. I don't actually know what I just said, but I looked that up. There are levels of difficulty. You see that in sports. A gymnast can do a perfect somersault, but if you go to the Olympics and do a perfect somersolt, you don't get a 10 out of 10. There wasn't a high enough degree of difficulty. If you want the big points, you have to do a Simone Biles double back somersault with three full twists. Unbelievable. Now, if you were to ask me what teaching scenarios could get the hardest score, what teaching is at the hardest level? I would break things down in these ways. I give you four categories of teaching. And if you can relate to this, whether you're a preacher or a teacher, you've given a talk, made a sales pitch, done a homeschool lesson, made a corporate presentation, done a morning staff pep talk, you can judge how right I'm about this. Level one, the prepared lesson. I don't mean to be offensive, but in one sense, anyone can do a prepared lesson. If you give a person enough time, enough runway, enough coaching, they can put together a decent prepared lesson. Some people are going to be better than others. But most people, given enough time and runway and coaching, can prepare a lesson on something. Skill level number two, the impromptu lesson. You don't get much notice. You don't know the audience. You have to have the material mastered a long time ago. This is where you separate the men from the boys. But I'm sure there's teachers here who went in, found one of their coworkers, didn't come to work that day, and they were asked, hey, can you do third grade geometry today at 3? And they walked in and they killed it because of their seasoning in preaching, they could do, or teaching, they could do an impromptu lesson. I love the story of the old preacher who knocked a sermon out of the park and was asked, how long did it take to prepare that one? And he said, 1 hour and 40 years. Second level of difficulty, the impromptu lesson. Third level of difficulty, the impromptu Q&A. The impromptu Q&A. Now, I'm not talking about Q&A where you get the questions in advance. That's like training wheels. That's just the prepared lesson in a different format. I'm talking about you're in a situation and anyone can ask any question they want. Now, I've had people tell me that the Lord has helped me in those circumstances, but I want to tell you a secret. I studiously avoid certain impromptu Q&A questions. Someone says, we're going to ask questions about the technicalities of how the Old Testament came together. And I go, I won't be doing that unless Johnny is right beside me. To think of going into a secular campus like Dr. Moeller does and doing an ask anything, question time, and then to be able to answer, even if your answer is not right, just the fact that you could be cogent in that situation is unbelievable, let alone the fact that Dr. Moeller is excellent. Or think about Wes Huff. Maybe some of you have seen Wes Huff online. Heather has seen Wes Huff, and she would like me to know that she has seen Wes Huff. Now, sorry to put you on the spot, sister. Wes Huff was on the Joe Rogan podcast. And this guy is able to defend the intricacies of how the Bible came together from memory. I know where my textbook on that subject is, okay? But to have all that stuff on tap is another skill level altogether. But I would suggest to you that those are only the first three levels of difficulty. The prepared lesson, the impromptu lesson, the impromptu Q&A, and then the hostile impromptu Q&A. Joe Rogan's not a believer, but he wasn't antagonistic to Wes Huff. There are people who step into Q&A situations where every question is made to make you look like an idiot. That's the only goal. No one's trying to learn anything. They're just trying to ask questions to get you to fall flat on your face and to look like a complete idiot. They want to mop the floor with you. The closest we get to this in our culture is a Sunday afternoon political question shows where they get a politician on there and the reporter is coming at them with gotcha questions that are made to make the politician look stupid. But what politicians do in our day and age is that whatever question they ask, they revert to the prepared lesson. You know, you've all felt that sense of dissatisfaction, like, oh, that's a good question. And the politician answers the question of their choosing. They just hard pivot. Just like the reporter's not there. So I would submit to you that the Simone Biles move of teaching is when you are under antagonistic questioning that is only intended to make you look like an idiot, and you answer in such a way that everything you say is timelessly important and relevant for the next 2,000 years of church history. That's a move. That's ninja level teaching. When people's only goal is to make you fall flat on your face and you like pull out a coin, share an illustration, and it shapes geopolitics for 2,000 years. I think that's impressive. Maybe it's just because I like to teach, but I think that's what we're watching in Jesus here. You are watching the master teacher. You are watching him behind enemy lines, in under hostile fire, and he not only answers the questions, but did you notice as we read the text, every time he answers the question, the people stop talking. In fact, the text answered with, and so no one ever asked him a question again. And it wasn't because he's unapproachable, it's because he doesn't suffer fools gladly. And when people are just out to get them, he actually uses it to teach his church forever. And so what I want you to notice here in this passage, I want you to notice the three questions that Jesus has asked. And I want you to notice how he turns them around for our instruction in this church age, in this new covenant age, in this time period of history that we're living in. Jesus takes traps that the Jews set for him and flips them on their head so that we would know how to live right now in 2026. Here's question number one. He escapes a Jewish tax trap and teaches us how to relate to government in this missionary age. Let me say that one more time. He escapes a Jewish tax trap and then teaches us how to relate to government in every country on earth throughout the entirety of this missionary age. So the first story starts with two groups of enemies, the Pharisees and the Herodians. You see them there in verse 15 and 16, where we were told that the Pharisees came to Jesus in verse 15, and they're plotting how to entangle them. And then the Herodians come too. Now, here's what's weird about that. The Pharisees and the Herodians do not play on the same team. This would be like the Yankees and the Mets working together. This does not happen. The Pharisees were the persnickety sticklers of legalistic interpretation of Jewish law, and the Herodians were the, let's cozy up to Rome. This is pretty good, man, having the world's superpower on your side. Pretty sweet gig. The one is a separatist movement. The other is an accommodation movement. But they're friends now. Why are they friends now? Because they both hate Jesus. And so they load him up with a question that actually they both want different answers for. It's a tax question, always popular. And the question is, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And they're both watching for whatever answer Jesus is going to give, right? If Jesus says, yeah, you should pay taxes to Caesar, then the Pharisees are going to be there going, compromiser. You don't worship God. You don't love God. You're accommodating the man. And if he says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, the Herodians are going to say, we got an insurrectionist. We're going to have a tax revolt. We've got a rebel. So they're together, but they're actually not even on the same team, even in their togetherness. They both want Jesus to fail. And he says, who's got a coin? Which these purists do. And he pulls out a coin. And of course, coins in those days, just like in our days, bore the image of the sovereign, or in this case, the Caesar. And Jesus asked a simple question, whose image is on this coin? They say Caesar's. He goes, well, then give it back. It's got Caesar's image on it. Pay it to Caesar. And then he says, and give to God what is God's. And he just messes with both groups at the deepest heart level. See, think about this. The Herodians are like, he's going to be an insurrectionist. He's going to be an insurrectionist. No, he just said, pay the tax. Just pay the tax. Be a good law-abiding citizen. Pay the tax. And then he points out the one thing no Herodian does. But get your whole self to God. God owns you. God made you. As it's been pointed out, you bear the image of God. Give your whole self to God. And so now these proud Herodians, who are going to get him, have been gotten. And then the Pharisees, they hear the answer, give the tax. Ah, we knew it, he's a compromiser. But he doesn't forget God. He says, give yourself to God. And what Jesus is doing in this just brief, I mean, if I could, listen to this, if in one sentence you can reshape politics forever, you're a genius. But that's exactly what Jesus does. Because what he does here is he creates the context where the church can be a missionary church for the next 2,000 years. Let's remember where we've been in the book of Matthew. The kingdom is being taken away from the Jews, this theonomistic kingdom, this kingdom where God is over the politics and the religion of the whole nation. That's being taken away from the Jews, and Jesus is establishing a new nation of believing Jews and Gentiles. Anyone remember that? He's putting together this new nation. And while he puts together this new nation, he says, listen, here's how you're going to operate as my people. In whatever country you're in, you're going to be good, law-abiding, tax-paying citizens who give their whole lives to God. And that's what the church is. And that's what she's been in Saudi Arabia. That's what she's been in India. That's what she's been in America, is good, law-abiding, tax-paying citizens whose lives are primarily not devoted to Caesar or Washington or any other political leader, but who are completely given to God. Let me give you the same truth backwards. Because the same truth, and again, this is one of those great, you know, these get me excited. When you see the letters of Paul and the letters of Peter just reflecting the teaching of Jesus exactly. So you go over to Romans and you get the exact same teaching, but backwards. What's the first application in the book of Romans? Therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Give your whole life to God. Respond to the gospel and give your whole life to God. Jesus gave himself for you. He was merciful to you. Give everything you've got. Give your whole bodily life for him. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Turn one page. Romans chapter 13. Remember what it says in Romans chapter 13? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. You might go, well, Caesar doesn't love God. No, he doesn't, but he's been instituted by God. You might say, well, Trump wasn't instituted. Trump doesn't love God. No, he doesn't, but he was instituted by God. And this applies across both party lines, by the way. Whoever's in the White House has been instituted by God, which means that Jesus is setting up a relationship to government that applies for his missionary church in every context in the world. Listen, I think all the efforts that Emmanuel members make to vote well, to sit on boards and councils, to improve our neighborhoods and our political systems, I'm for anything that votes for lower taxes too. But if we never get any of it, we aren't hindered at all in our missionary calling. And no country needs to see the president or the emperor or the oligarch or whatever converted before the Christians can thrive in that country. Wherever you are, the people of God can give to Caesar or Washington or you name the ruler while they're giving their whole lives to God. Well, that left the Pharisees and the Herodians stumped. And then you move over to question two. And question two does this. It goes from resurrection confusion to teaching resurrection hope. From resurrection confusion to teaching resurrection hope. Now, a third group moves in here. We had the Pharisees, persnickety, legal, getting into all the minutiae of the law. Then you got the Herodians, cozying up to Rome, cozying up to the Herods. The Sadducees were basically the theological liberals of the day. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They only believed in the first five books of Moses, the books we call the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The rest of it, they weren't sure about. They rejected in terms of authoritative teaching. And they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. And so they're coming with the ultimate gotcha question. And it's a question about what's called levirate marriage. Levirate marriage. Now, levirate marriage was a custom that God sanctioned in the Old Testament, where if a man died before he could give his wife children, she was to marry his brother so that his brother could give her children. And if he died before she could have children, then she was to marry his brother so he could give her children. And this, of course, gives modern people the total heebie-jeebies. And if you have the heebie-jeebies right now, that's good, because that was never God's original intention. God's original intention is one man, one woman, Adam and Eve. God's intention in the church is that the elder, who's setting the standard for the whole community, be the husband of one wife. But we need to remember that throughout the Old Testament, the laws do not all express God's perfect plan for all time. Did you hear what I just said? The Old Testament laws, the details of the Old Testament laws, do not all express God's perfect plan for all time. Many of the laws in the Old Testament are accommodations to the current situation the people were in. So, for example, why were there divorce laws in the Old Testament? Because God wants divorce? No, Jesus says it's because of your hardness of heart. So there's a reason for this law, and it's not because, man, I just can't get enough divorce, so let me allow divorce. It's not that. It's an accommodation to what's already happening. And before we go too hard on God, maybe I could just ask you to think about this. What would it have meant in a culture where there were no 401ks and no retirement accounts for a woman who was widowed before she had children to be given a provision where she might have children? They actually did have 401ks in the ancient world. They were called like Joey and Sue. They were called children. The only culture on earth that's forgotten that is the American, most of the Western cultures. But the fact is that the levirate marriages, as much as they might give us the heebie-jeebies, were actually intended to make sure a woman was not left destitute, but that she had children and she was cared for in her old age. They were also meant to preserve the land gifts that God had given to Israel to make sure that certain families didn't start losing land because of widowhood. And so I don't want to teach Emmanuel to follow levirate marriage. I personally don't even want to think too much about levirate. I'm a modern person, gives me the heebie-jeebies. But I wouldn't want to cast aspersions on God as if he wasn't doing something good for that people at that time. But what these guys are doing, what the Sadducees are doing, is they're just trying to show the ridiculousness of it. It's just ridiculous. Okay, so she shows up in heaven and she's married to seven guys. Now you got polygamy forever. It almost sounds like a Mormon doctrine. But that's not what Jesus is doing at all. What they think traps Jesus actually shows their own ignorance of the scriptures. He says, you make this mistake because you don't fundamentally know what you're talking about. And what they didn't understand was that there is no marriage between a man and a woman in heaven. Notice I didn't say there's no marriage in heaven. Heaven is marriage. It's the people of God married to Christ the Son. But there isn't the continuation of our marriages in heaven. And you're like, man, but I want to know my wife forever. You will know your wife with greater intimacy the minute you get to heaven than you ever have here on earth. In fact, you will be closer, more transparent, more holy, more perfect, more in communion, more in fellowship with every single person you've ever met or ever meet in heaven the minute you get to get there. Now, if you're like me, I like the words of one preacher. He said, my wife and I may not be married in heaven, but we're going to sit real close to each other. And that's my sentiment exactly. But Jesus' point is they're getting themselves into a trap. How can seven men be married to one woman? Because they don't understand the very nature of the resurrection. That in the resurrection, we don't become angels, but we are like angels in that we no longer have these enduring covenantal and sexual relationships between one man and one woman. And then he really tightens the noose on their, trying to tighten the noose on him. He really turns the tables. He quotes from Exodus. Why does he quote from Exodus? Because that's part of the Bible they believed. He knows just the verse to quote, and he quotes from the Jesus' choice of passage is just amazing because Exodus is two things. It's one, it's from the first five books of the Bible, which they believed, and it's from a time period that's a long time after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead. And he says that in the Old Testament, it says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I currently am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, what he says to them is, your problem, you think you're so devoted to those first five books, you haven't even studied those first five books well enough. You don't even notice what they say on the face of them, which is that I am currently the God of those who have died. And so there's no reason to deny the resurrection because there is a continuity between this life and the next life. Third question. In this one, Jesus moves from pitting one law against another to showing what holds the whole law together. The question he gets asked begs him to pit one law against another. Let me give you this example. So if you look there in verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that they had silenced the Sadducees, now this is kind of bold of the Pharisees, right? They came at him in verse 15, that fell apart. Then the Sadducees came at him, that fell apart. And the Pharisees like, maybe let's try one more time. And so they actually pick a lawyer. They had a lawyer. And whenever you got a lawyer, you got one more shot. And so they take a lawyer and have the lawyer ask Jesus a question. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. And the question is, what's the greatest commandment? What's the greatest commandment? How do you answer that rightly, right? Some of you will be aware of a trend online called whataboutism, where if you say, I like pancakes, someone will say, what about waffles? Or if you say, I really enjoy a sunshiny spring day, someone will say, what about people who can't see a sunshiny spring day? What about them? And everything you say, there's a whataboutism. There's a whataboutism, and it's why X is a dumpster fire. It's because every time you say anything that's positive and good, someone says, but what about that? Well, the root of that kind of thinking is in the Pharisees right here. Hey, which law do you like better? So what if Jesus says, like, you know, that thou shalt not murder law, that's up there. What about worshiping God? Oh, right. Okay, the most important commandment is you should worship God. What about not having idols? It's like whatever you say, it's like a shell game. You know, no matter what answer you give, someone's gonna say, you pitted that against something else. You're not understanding. And so what Jesus does is so brilliant. He gives them two verses that refuse to pit any law against each other, but show what every law is built on. It's mind-blowing. It's almost like he wrote this thing. Verse 37, and he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. They would have taken the law and said, what's more important, tithing mint and dill and cumin or being righteous? What's more important, not murdering or not coveting? And Jesus says, wait a second. There is a unity to this law that you're missing. Everything is coming out of a desire to love. Every command is flowing out of loving God and loving man. Loving God with all you've got, loving neighbor as yourself. There's not a single law that doesn't flow out of that. And once again, what does he do? He teaches us, the new covenant community, teaches us, the church, what's the most important thing we can take from the law. There's all kinds of debates. What do we take from the law of Moses? What do we take from the law of Moses? I'll tell you what you take from the law of Moses. Here's the primary thing. Love. Love. It's not an accident that Jesus actually teaches us that his new commandment is love. Now, isn't it, do you ever find it weird that Jesus calls the command to love a new commandment? Do you follow what I'm saying here? The Old Testament all hangs on love, and Jesus says, I got a new commandment for you. What is it? Love. You're like, I'm failing to see this. There's no shock value. There's no surprise. What's going on? What's happening? What makes the new commandment new is not that it's fundamentally different than the old commandment, but that it's exemplified and displayed and expressed in the death of Christ in a way that was never seen in the old commandment. Let me read to you a passage. So it's not me theorizing. A new commandment, this is John 13, I give to you, that you love one another. You feel it again. That, oh, that's not that new. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Oh, now here's where it gets new. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. The Old Testament was like a burning coal, and the heat of that coal, that coal of love, radiated through all of those commandments, filling them with love. But at the death and resurrection of Jesus, it's a burning flame on center stage, saying this is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. It means to actually die for them, to be sacrificed on their behalf. That's what it is to love your neighbor as yourself. And you know how many of the Ten Commandments you will disobey if you grow in love? Like who says, you know what? I was so full of love the other day. I slipped into murder. It doesn't happen that way. And that is actually the logic of the New Testament. Listen to Romans 13, verse 8. Listen to this. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Let me leave you with this. One of the things I find happens when I hear great teaching is a lot of sporadic thoughts that I have going through my mind, little maybe inklings of truth, sniffing of lies. When I hear great teaching, it just gets really clear. Dr. Moeller again points out that it's often in times of controversy where Jesus brings clarity. And what Jesus does here is he walks into the melee, he walks into the storm, he walks into to literally like a place that wants to trip him up and entangle him. And he says, the Christian life is this: love. You're going to be raised from the dead, pay your taxes, and serve God with everything you've got. I appreciate that. I need that kind of simplicity in my life, because there's 1,000 books and memes and articles and videos and conversations going on in my mind. And I'm like, what am I supposed to do? Love? Wait for the resurrection? Be a good citizen and give your life holy to God. The other day, I was walking into a hard meeting. I thought it was going to be a hard meeting. Turned out to be okay, but I thought it was going to be a hard meeting. I thought maybe I'd have to say some things to them they wouldn't like. I thought maybe they'd say some things to me that I wouldn't like. And you start feeling nervous. What if they actually do expose something bad about me? What if they say something I did do wrong? Or do I need to say this? It's kind of a hard thing to say to them. And you know what was so helpful to me? I just thought, my only responsibility going into this meeting, I have one thing I'm called to going to this meeting: love. If they say some things about me that are true, that expose my sin, guess what? I can say I'm sorry, or however you say that, and then I can love. Right? It just takes the burden off. What my responsibility in this situation is to be patient, kind, sacrificial, loving. That's all I need to think about at all. It's very unifying. It's very simplifying. It's very helpful. But this situation, if I love, it might cost me. It might make my life miserable. It might make things harder. The reason we don't love is because love is messy. Love is hard. Love means dying to yourself. But I'm going to be raised from the dead. The same God who said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, can also say, I am the God of Augustine and Calvin and Luther, and can also say, I am the God of Ryan 100 years after he's dead. I'm going to be raised from the dead, so what am I going to lose? The worst thing anyone can ever do is kill me, ruin my reputation, take away the things that are most precious to me, except resurrection life can't be taken from me. Because it was given to me by God. And then what am I supposed to do in this crazy political time? Hey, listen, I'm all for working for the political good. I believe Christians should make a massive impact on their political culture. But today, pay your taxes and give your whole life to God. Be a good citizen and give all that you are to serving God. Is that helpful to anyone? I just think, man, thank you, Jesus. And you brought that out of people trying to attack you? You got that across when they wanted to make you look like an idiot? And 2,000 years later, we're sitting here going, man, you worked all things together for good. You worked people trying to trip you up for my basic instruction in loving, hoping, and walking as a faithful citizen in this time and place. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we thank you for your clear, masterful, genius, heavenly, clarifying teaching. Lord, your word is a light unto our path. It's a lamp for our lives. I pray that every member of Emmanuel in every circumstance, when things feel frazzled, would just have their heart united with this sense of, I've been loved, and the only thing I'm called to do here is love. And then if that love cost me my life, I will be raised. And in this culture, there's so many confusing things. What's the right thing to do? There's some basics. I can be a good citizen, and I can be ultimately a citizen of heaven, wholly given to you. Pray you'd help us all to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.